Mark 11, 12 to 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a prayer,' or 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have come for us, that you chose a people to be a light in the world for yourself, but you have opened wide the door for all people of the earth. And we thank you that we have been grafted in, that salvation is open to each and every one of us because of your Son's work on the cross, because of your heart, because you desire mercy, not sacrifices, and you desire faith. We ask that you use this time to convict our hearts of the truth of your word, to let us know your Son more. And because of that, we come closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, growing up, I don't know if I'm not the only person in here, I'm sure, but growing up, I heard many stories from my mother and my mother's siblings about my grandparents. Mostly it was of my mom's wrongdoings or her siblings' wrongdoings and how my grandparents responded to them in discipline. And Grace has experienced this, the old saying. It seems to be more of a saying than a reality nowadays because my generation's more of a hands-off, love your kids, parents, and don't discipline them ever. But my mom would always tell stories about having to go out and pick a switch off the tree and bring it back in, and dad would handle business. Well, growing up, I always heard about these rambunctious siblings of my mother's, and my mother included. And in her household, there were five of them. Sometimes a brother would take a little sister's doll and dismember it and other terrible things. And my grandma would issue a reprimand and she would say, "Wait till your dad gets home." A group of brothers would destroy the yard playing football all afternoon. It's all muddy. The grass is dead. Wait till your dad gets home. Perhaps a brother would throw firecrackers at another brother, or an older brother would stick a younger brother into the dog's cage and lock him in there. Wait till your dad gets home. And when my grandma went back to work, she went back to work part-time after all the kids were back in school, and she would leave lists, like chore lists. "Hey, when I get home, this stuff needs to be done. Well, oftentimes, because we're all sinners, children are sinners too, the kids would spend their time picking on one another, watching TV, doing whatever they wanted. And then grandma would come home. Nothing on the list was done. The instructions were ignored. The intention of the parents for the family, for the home, went by the wayside. Wait till your dad gets home. I hope I'm the kind of dad that Grace can say that to Jonah. You wait till your dad gets home. But last week, we saw how Scripture declared Jesus as king. Though the people, ironically, didn't recognize him, Scripture declared Christ as king. And today, we're going to see that dad comes home. Jesus Christ is judge. He's the king, and he's the judge. Dad is home. And in verse 11, Jesus, the king, without the celebrating crowd, walks into the temple and looks around. That's the end of our last passage, verse 11. He just walks in. The crowd's missing. It's kind of eerie that there's this big celebration, but now there's no mention of the crowd. He's in the temple. He makes an inspection. He doesn't like what he sees. He goes home for the night, and he prepares to come back the next day. And the next day, while they're on their way to Jerusalem, him and his disciples, Jesus gets hungry. Jesus is 100% man. 100% God, 100% mad, tempted at all things. He had to go through the things that we went through, like being hungry. So on their way into Jerusalem, he's hungry. And it's now appropriate to point out the sandwich. We've gone over this before. Mark likes to use literary sandwiches. And here we have one of his sandwiches. The bun on this sandwich is the fig tree. There's the lesson of the fig tree. And then at the end of this whole passage, well, not the whole passage, there's the interpretation of the lesson provided by the fig tree. The fig tree is what we need to look at to interpret what happened at the temple. So Mark, again, employs one of these literary devices, the Markean sandwich, to teach us something. Hungry, Jesus spots a fig tree in leaf. Now, I don't know if you guys know much about trees. I just planted 5 trees in the backyard. Grace wants fruit to grow on these trees so we can eat them and 5 years from now maybe save some money at the grocery store. But they're full of leaves. Healthy trees have leaves on them. But guess what's not on them? Fruit. There's no fruit. Maybe not for years. So Jesus walks up on a fig tree. Though it's not in season, as mentioned here, it looks like it is. It's full of leaves. And Jesus spots it, and he thinks, I'm going over there. I'm hungry. I need something to eat. I just woke up. I'm on my way into the city. It's a long walk. But when he gets there, he finds it fruitless. Upon closer inspection, it's full of leaves, but it bears no fruit. It has nothing to offer to the hungry. It has nothing to offer to those in need. Those who are in need and come to it have been deceived. Jesus curses the fig tree. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." In verse 14. This is a foreshadow of what immediately follows. With this foreshadow, they come to the temple. And the temple had several sections. There is the innermost part of the temple. The priests go in there. And that's where they make sacrifices on behalf of the nation of Israel. Then right outside of that, the next section is for the Jews. And then outside of that is for the Gentiles. It's the Gentile court. And the Gentile court was the largest. It was about 5 by 3 football fields in area large. What was supposed to be a place for the Gentiles to come and worship God, as Lynn read in Isaiah, a place for the Gentile nations to come and be near God, it had become defiled. It had become like an airport or King's Island. Everything was way more expensive for them. Everything was hustle and bustle inside. You can't bring anything in. And when you get inside, you're charged 5 times as much money for a bottle of water as you were on the outside. So remember, the people were traveling long distances to Jerusalem. All over Israel, people are making this big pilgrimage into Jerusalem. Guess what you don't want to do when you're bringing your whole family on a several day, maybe a several week long voyage on foot, all the way to Jerusalem through desert mountains? You don't want to have to bring goats. You don't want to have to bring doves or pigeons. You don't want to have to wrangle your kids and livestock at the same time. And there's thieves on the road. People are poor. They don't have enough money to take that risk to buy a bunch of sacrifices. That's why doves are here. God allows smaller, cheaper sacrifices for the poor so that they can afford sacrifices in accordance with their income. So what's happened is, as all these people are coming into the city to make sacrifices on Passover, is that they need sacrifices. They couldn't bring them. It's too much of an arduous task. Also, they have Roman currency. Roman currency is not accepted in the temple. It is not pure. It is pagan, and there's certain higher qualities of silver required, and Jewish money is required to make your tithe to the temple, okay, to pay your temple tax. So some people saw this as a market opportunity. You can see it now, couldn't you? Why buy on the Mount of Olives when you can buy right here? People have realized that they can set up a market in the temple and offer a service to people, but with that service comes marked up prices. When you go to the airport, you're not allowed to bring in any water bottles because it could explode or be poison or whatever the reason the TSA gives. But once you make it through security, the good news is you have the opportunity to buy a bottle of water for $6. That's what's happening here. They can't afford and they can't actually do the task of bringing all these animals. And they live out in the country somewhere else. In a Roman, in Rome, it's all ruled by Rome. So they have Roman money as well. So they need to exchange their money for Jewish money that's acceptable in the temple. And they need to buy their sacrifices so they can make sacrifice to God for the atonement of the sins of themselves and their families. So they go into the market. And they get had. These guys upcharge the price of everything. They're charging high money for their services of exchanging currency. They're charging high money for the service of buying livestock from them. And what's the temple of God supposed to be? A house of prayer for the nations, for all people. Now, righteously, Jesus enters this temple and he drives out those doing business and he flips tables. Some of us have the tendency to do this when playing Monopoly. He enters the temple. He's flipping the tables of the money changers. He's flipping the seats of those who exploit the poor by selling pigeons at a higher price. And those pigeons are the sacrifices for the poor, because they're poor. And so they're hiking up the prices because they're providing a service. And they're doing it to the Gentiles because they hate the Gentiles. The religious leaders at the time, they wanted a Messiah to come that would purge them of the Gentiles. But God is clear in his word that he wants a house of prayer for all nations. And those that he has called not my people, he will call his people, and he's going to save people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. But the Jews didn't want that. They wanted the Gentiles gone, and they were okay with exploiting them in the Gentile court. And there's another lack of reference here. So Jesus goes in, and John tells us he had a whip. He went in. He flipped all 3 by 5 football fields big, this area. Probably took him all afternoon. He went through flipping tables. He went through driving out animals and driving out those doing business. And he had a whip. He's zealous for his father's house. And the religious leaders had also allowed the Gentile court to become a shortcut. It says here in verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything to the temple. And that's because the Gentile court had become a shortcut for people to make their way around the temple. Instead of going all the way around all the courts to get to the other side of the city, people were just cutting right through, making a highway right through the Gentile courts. Now, what if you're a Gentile, what can you not do? Worship God. What can you not do? Make sacrifices. What can you not do? Enjoy any communion with God at all. Why? Because you're being exploited by money changers. You're being exploited by cattle salesmen, pigeon salesmen. You're being distracted because the whole court is also being used as a shortcut, as a highway for anybody that wants to just cut through town. Jesus puts a stop to that too. And just when you're thinking, what is Jesus' deal? This isn't the Jesus I know. There are many commentators that I wouldn't recommend who say that Jesus is throwing a temper tantrum and it's not Jesus-like. And I think Bart Ehrman wrote in his book about why he's an atheist, he cites this instance of Jesus and says, why would I want to worship such an angry, temper tantrum type of a guy like that? It's a completely unnecessary thing. He didn't have to curse anything and stuff like that. But we know that Scripture is true, and we know that God is good, and we know who Christ is. So when we're reading this gospel, why is he doing this? What is this aggressive reaction from Jesus? What does that mean? Well, right when we ask that question, he begins to teach. As the ultimate faithful example to us, he cites the word of God to correctively teach, which we should do all the time, to correctively teach ourselves and others. And as we saw in our scripture reading, God does not abandon the foreigners. God does not abandon people who are outside of Israel. In Isaiah 56, God invites all foreigners to come to him and ensures they will be accepted. If they come, they'll be accepted by God. And in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah stands at the temple and prophesies against Israel for their hypocrisy. He says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your forefathers, as I did in Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen on all the offspring of Ephraim. That's a pretty harsh rebuke. Jesus cites this prophecy, cites this passage from Jeremiah 7, and he cites the scripture reading that we had from Isaiah 56, and he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. How dare you claim my name and then go out and commit abominations of stealing, of murder, of adultery, of lying, of making sacrifices to other gods that you do not know, and then come to my house and say, we are delivered. I have seen you do that, you hypocrites. And Jesus cites these. He says, my house is for all nations, and you have turned it into a den of robbers. Judgment is rendered. The judge has rendered his judgment on his people. Dad is home. God's people were supposed to be a light to the nations, and they failed. They were supposed to invite all people to come and see their God. The hungry were to be fed there. And from the top of the Mount of Olives, looking down onto the city of Jerusalem, the temple looked very fruitful. Why wouldn't it be? There were thousands of people from all around Israel pouring into it. Josephus is a historian from this time, from the first century, and he says that in AD 66, there were over 255,000 sacrifices made at Passover in the year AD 66. Think about how many people that represents. Hundreds of thousands of families are in Jerusalem. And you look down from the Mount of Olives, as Jesus did on his way in, and it looks full of leaves. It looks like it's a healthy tree, a healthy fig tree. But upon closer inspection, it had no fruit. Those that came to it hungry were deceived. Like the fig tree, it was fruitless. Dad has come home from work and his judgment and discipline has begun. And just like children, when their dad comes home from work to discipline them, don't like it, neither do the religious leaders. And what do? They immediately plan to kill him. But they won't, because they're afraid of the crowd. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God and everyone's astonished. They fear the crowds because the crowds like Jesus. Now, don't miss this picture, just as a side note. Hundreds of thousands of sacrifices are being made in the temple in Jerusalem. It's packed. It's so packed, there's not room for anybody to even stay in the city. They have to go live in the fields outside surrounding the city. There's no hotels. There's no Airbnbs. You either know someone in Jerusalem you can stay with, or you're in the field. And that's where you live during Passover. But Jesus stands in the temple amongst the crowd, amongst hundreds of thousands of people, amongst hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. Imagine the sounds of constant, second by second, minute by minute, last cries of animals as they're being sacrificed. The blood everywhere, the cries, the moaning everywhere. It has to drown out your ears. You probably can't barely hear anything else. You'd be at sleep at night in a field still hearing it all. In the middle of all those sacrifices and all the sounds of the deaths of them stands the Passover lamb himself with plans to be murdered. Christ is the Passover lamb. Now, Jesus' actions and words should make us stop and reflect. He calls Israel a den of robbers, and they have failed in making his house a house of prayer for all the nations. Now, first, as a church, as a whole group, we should be thinking together, do we resemble this nation at all? Do we bear fruit? Are we focused on the gospel? Are we taking it to the nations and our neighbors? Or are we packed with leaves? Do our neighbors look across the street and see a full parking lot of leaves? Or do they see fruit? When Christ looks upon Monterey Baptist Church, are we focused on the right things? Do we love Christ and others first and foremost? Are we seeking Christ first? Or are we distracted by everything else? Now, I've never been a part of a more loving congregation before, and I know that we are Jesus' disciples because we will be known by our fruits, and that we love one another is evidence, Scripture says, that we are his disciples. But if I had one critique, and this is of myself included, we don't have an evangelism ministry. See, Israel was a come and see. They were a light amongst all the nations of the world. Come and see our God. Bring all the people in to come see this awesome God that is full of love and justice and mercy and protects the vulnerable. Now we are a go and tell. We are a go and tell people. This side of the cross, Jesus, last words to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every tribe, tongue, and nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always until the end of the age. If we are at risk as a congregation of at all being like Israel here, it's our lack of an evangelism ministry. And I ask you to pray with me how we can do that. If the Lord lays it on your heart, any ideas of how we can, as a group, as a church, have an evangelism ministry, share it with me. Share it with a deacon. Share it with the Yoke Fellow. Share it with anybody. Just make sure it gets up here to me. And I know that we are inviting people to church. I know that we are praying for our lost friends and loved ones, family members. I know that we share the gospel with people individually. But I'm speaking as a church, as a congregation. How may we go out together, deliberately, and share the gospel? Second is personally. Are we bearing fruit personally or only leaves? One of the top objections to going to church today is that it's full of hypocrites. You ever hear that before? According to polling data, there's other reasons why people reject God. But according to polling data, why people don't come to church is because it's full of hypocrites. And every time I hear that, I think there's room for one more. Obviously, we're hypocrites. If by hypocrites you mean we claim Christ and then we fail, that's what the Bible says. We will stumble. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, take my heart, Lord, and seal it. We need God to hold on to us. We will let go of him, but he's faithful in holding us. And people forget that. They don't understand the gospel. They will look at a church and say, well, those people are hypocrites because they say you shouldn't sin, and then I just saw him lie. Okay, that's expected. I'm not justifying it, but that's expected. And though I do want to always reply with, well, yeah, there's room for one more, buddy, come on in. There is some weight to that. There is true weight and legitimacy to that objection. We must ask ourselves, do I look like a member of Christ's body? In every choice we make, we must ask ourselves, does this glorify God? When you're about to talk to your wife, does this glorify God? When you're about to respond to your husband, is it what I'm about to say glorify God? When you're alone at home and the blinds are closed, is what you're about to do going to glorify God? When you decide to marry, well, does this marriage glorify God? Everything we do, we should ask, does it glorify God? Does it honor the Lord? And many people in our lives know that we are Christians. Our neighbors know that we are Christians. They see us get in our cars at 9:30 in the morning and drive up to church. We tell them we're Christians. We send them Christmas cards every year. Our return address stamps have "In God We Trust." Our license plates say that. We're known as Christians to our neighbors and our families. People know that we go to church. But regular church attendance and service at church can be only leaves and not fruit. When people watch us a little longer or they dig a little deeper into our lives, will they see the fruit or will they just see leaves? No fruit of love in our marriages, no fruit of a changed heart in our lives. We remain in our sinful habits the same as before we were made new by Christ. True followers of Christ will be known by their fruits. As our Lord says in Matthew 7, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." This is a serious reality. Look at verse 20 to 21. "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" The buns of Mark's sandwich here serve as an interpretation of Jesus' lesson. The tree, the people that bear no fruit will be cursed and die. It says that it withered to its roots. It didn't have little bugs on it eating its leaves. When you went up and scratched it, it didn't have a vibrant core. It was withered to its roots. The fig tree was destroyed. It was never to be alive again. It would produce fruit no more. Brothers and sisters, may we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. May we bear fruit in obedience to our Lord. When the world looks upon us, and when we seek out those to be saved by sharing the gospel, may they see our fruit. And may they know there's something different about us than everybody else in the world. Standing in comparison to the religious leaders who are manipulating the people, making money off of them, and dishonoring the Gentile court, and planning to kill Jesus, Jesus teaches us what God wants. He curses hypocrisy. He curses exploiting people. He curses the misrepresentation of himself that his people are doing. And then Jesus teaches. And what does he teach? First, in verse 22, he says, "Have faith in God." Now remember all of these lessons that he teaches. He's going to teach us three things. In the background, all the sacrifices, all the exploitation of the poor, all the dishonoring of God, all the hypocrisy in the temple. And Jesus teaches, in contrast to all of that, have faith in God. The religious leaders have been teaching that salvation comes through the obedience to the law. And they charged people for the privilege to be obedient to the law. And we've learned on Wednesday nights that this idea is still prevalent today. There are many cults out there still charging people for the privilege of having them be obedient to the law. And now we're learning on Wednesday nights about Seventh-day Adventists. And they believe that you are justified by faith, amen? But after that, you must obey the law to retain that salvation. But as Scripture makes clear, we are justified by faith alone. That's what God wants. Jesus says, have faith in God. We learn in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And Paul makes this clear in Galatians 3. He says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness?" What is pleasing to God, what God wants from you, is faith. He just wants faith in him, and he will then give you the Holy Spirit and work fruit in your life. He will change your nature. Fruit will come, and you will be known by your fruits. Second, he teaches us to pray in faith. Look at verse 23 and 24. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, as a clarification, this is not a name it and claim it theology. This is not a prosperity gospel. The Lord elsewhere teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, for an example, "Thy will be done." We are to pray with faith in God that His will be done. And when you're asking in His will, act like it's already given to you and He'll do it. That's what the Lord's saying. What Jesus is teaching here is to pray in the Father's will with faith, without doubt, and he will graciously do the seemingly impossible. Do you want your children to be saved? Pray to him in his will and act like you've already received that, because he can do the seemingly impossible. Do you want better health, to recover from ailments? Pray to God in his will with faith, like it's already given to you, and he will do it. Look at the prayer list. How many people are down and out and now they're back? Prayer works. Amen. And he wants you to pray as if it does. He doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your faith in him. He wants communion with you through prayer, like you believe it's actually real. That's what he wants. And last, in line with the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive. The Lord's Prayer teaches us, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And God wants you to forgive. Think of all the hundreds of thousands of sacrifices happening in the temple right now as Jesus is teaching. And in Matthew 9, Jesus responds to the Pharisees. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He doesn't want sacrifices. He doesn't want your attempts to be right with him on your own. He wants mercy. He wants forgiveness, because that's what he wants to give you. And he wants it from you as well. We have no right to hold grudges. We have no right to not forgive others, because the Lamb of God has paid for our forgiveness. We must forgive so that our Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive us our trespasses. God does not take joy in the loss of any soul. He doesn't want your works. He doesn't want you burdened with sacrifices and requirements of the law. He wants your faith to be put in him. He wants that faith to produce communion with him through doubtless prayer. And he wants you to forgive as you've been forgiven. And that, in comparison to what's going on in the temple, is the message. Judgment is rendered. We're given the wrong way. And then he teaches the right way. Believing, loving, commune with him, pray to him in faith, like you believe prayer works, and then forgive others because you've been forgiven. And that's what's not happening at the temple, but that's what he wants. He curses hypocrisy, he curses fruitlessness, and he makes that clear with the fig tree. The only people in this life who avoid the curse are those who bear fruit. And the only people who bear fruit are those that come to God with faith in Christ. And that's the order. Having faith in God produces faithful prayer and results in forgiveness of your sins and you forgiving others. That's the fruit. Faith precedes everything. You have no fruit without first having faith. You have no salvation without first having faith. You have no repentance without first having faith. And that's what he wants from us, brothers and sisters. Those who have ears, let them hear. You can avoid this curse today. You can repent of your hypocrisy. You can repent from your attempt to earn God's favor. And you can accept the sacrifice of the Passover lamb on your behalf. And you can do that this morning. During our last hymn of response, we ask that you just respond to Christ in faith. For the first time or the further your relationship with him. And if you do so, please come to the front and let us share in the joy of your salvation, share in the joy of your sanctification, and grant us the privilege to pray with you. And that's what we do during our response time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you did not leave us under the burden of the law, under the burden of the sacrifices, under the burden of works put on us by religious leaders, and that you have granted us salvation and relationship with you through faith alone. We thank you for being our Passover lamb, our one and only sacrifice, and that because of that, we can avoid the curse of the fig tree and have life evermore. In Jesus' name, amen.